John chapter 20, and we'll pick up in verse 21. And if you're able, out of reverence for the one true living God and His Word, let's stand together. John chapter 20, and we'll be in verse 21, but I'll start reading in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and He stood among them, and He said to them, "Peace be with you." And when He had done this, He showed them His hands. He showed them His side. Then the disciples, they were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, what a holy privilege it is to be called your children, to be called your people. What a holy privilege it is that we can come before you, the living God, the all-consuming God, who is a consuming fire, that we can come before you and be clothed in the righteousness of your Son. Father, I pray that we never, as a church family, that we never take that lightly. We are in awe of you. We're in awe of your omnipotence, that you are all powerful. We are in awe of your omniscience, that you are all knowing. We are in awe of your transcendence, that you are so far above and beyond us and in need of nothing from us. And we are in awe in your immanence, that you are near us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, with joy we come before you, trusting in the perfect work of your Son. Please transform us today. Call us into a people and transform us into a people and mold us into a family that lives on mission for your Son. And it's in the mighty name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, that we pray this. Amen. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So last week, we're still moving through our short series called Living a Better Story, which is counter to the story the world tells us. The world, they have their narratives, they have their stories, and they're constantly trying to define us based on what they tell us. Tell us how to think, how to view marriage, how to view sexuality, how to view recreation, how to view lifestyle, how to view finances. They try to define it and mold us through their constant preaching. Yet when you're saved, when you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, His story now subsumes your story. And we spent the first part looking at Christ in the book of Revelation, seeing the glorified Jesus Christ, our King who is reigning and ruling, who's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And then we moved into some of the purposes of the church and how Christ transforms us through the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace. You know, the simple things like reading Scripture, praying, partaking in communion when you come together as a church in worship. You know, that thing we're not supposed to forsake. And fellowship with other believers. It's a means of grace, of God making us more like Christ by drawing us closer and closer to Christ. And last week we started with the mission that He's given us. So after we're a church and we're growing in His grace, what are we supposed to do? So we're looking at the mission that He's given us and how He sent us. And we've seen that redemption is a life-saving rescue that involves this rewiring of our lives, or this repurposing of our lives, because we're saved to go into the world, into our communities, into our job sites, into the places we recreate, on mission, and we're saved to bring a mission. We're saved to tell people who Christ is and what Christ has done, and why Christ is the greatest treasure that exists, and why all of their desires, all the things they're chasing after, are to be fulfilled and met in Christ. And we saw last week in John 20:21 after his disciples were cowering in fear, he came to them and spoke those words that have changed the course of the church since that point forward, when he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so also I sent you." And that's the Great Commission. That's John's version of the Great Commission, and it's the first recorded version of the Great Commission. And the Great Commission, Christ giving his church a mission, is recorded 5 times in Scripture. As a matter of fact, how many times does something need to be said for it to be important in Scripture? It's an easy one, softball, once. But if God says something 5 times, what do you think we should do? Really, really listen up, right? And the Great Commission's mentioned 5 times in Scripture, all 4 Gospels and then the book of Acts. And in each time, it's the same command, but there's a different emphasis. Let me just show you, and I have these slides up here for you. In Matthew 18, I want you to hear that the emphasis is on authority. In Matthew 18, or 28, verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So when we're about to receive the commission, he grounds it in his authority, giving us confidence. This is what we're supposed to do. We don't have to make up our own mission. We don't have to be cute, and we don't have to be clever. It's good news for me that I don't have to be cute, because, you know, you've seen me. So we don't have to be cute, and we don't have to be clever. We don't have to make up our own mission. The one with the authority, who has all authority, has given us the mission. And there's only one command in Matthew 28's version of the Great Commission, and the command is, make disciples. Make disciples. And we're going to look at this text next week specifically. And how do we make disciples? Well, we have to go. We have to teach them. We have to baptize them. Oh yeah, what are we teaching them? To actually obey all that Christ commanded. So the emphasis is on his authority. So as a church, we want to put ourselves under his authority and say that's our mission. We're a discipleship-making church. And next week, we're going to look at how we go about making disciples. But then you turn to Mark, in Mark 16, Mark puts the emphasis on judgment. In other words, the time is short. Christ will return soon, and when he does, he will judge those that are in disobedience to him. So listen to Mark's commission. He says in Mark 16, verse 15, "And he," that's Jesus, "said to them," his disciples, "go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be what? Condemned." And if we're to image our Savior well, it should break our hearts that people we know, people we love, are heading towards that condemnation. So the time is urgent. The judgment is coming soon. And then you turn to Luke. In Luke 24, we see that it's a fulfillment of prophecy. This is how it's supposed to be. This is how it's supposed to happen. Luke says in 24:46, "And he," Jesus, "said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all of the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So we can have confidence that this is how it's supposed to work. This is the unfolding of the story of redemption, the story of how we've sinned against God and God has made a way for us to be right with him, how he's bridged that gap, that separation that exists between us, and it's through his Son, Jesus Christ. And history is unfolding exactly as God has decreed through his speaking and how it's going to unfold. And we can trust that this is how it is. And then you get to the book of Acts, we have this entire program for world evangelism. In Acts 1:8, "And you shall be my witnesses," Jesus' witnesses, "you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem," and then he expands it further in Judea, and expands it further in Samaria, and expands it further and even to the remotest part of the earth. So you see it's the same command, but the emphasis is different. Here in John's account, in John 20:21, the emphasis is linking the commission the Father gave the Son, first member of the Trinity, gave the second member of the Trinity, the Father gave to Jesus. He's linking that commission to how Christ commissions you. So Christ's commissioning from the Father becomes a pattern for us and how we're to live and how we're to live on mission. It becomes a framework for our mission. It's a foundation for our sending. And it all begins with those important words in verse 21. So look back at verse 21, and this is the first thing that I want you to get. For you to live as a sent one, you have to have gospel peace. Jesus starts, look back at verse 20, when he says, "Peace be with you." Now, if you're in your text, glance back and look at verse 19. What does he say in verse 19? "Peace be with you." So I don't want us just to skip over this repetition. Christ isn't repeating that because it sounds cool. He's repeating it because it's important. And the emphasis is for us to take out the gospel of peace to others, we have to first have gospel peace ourselves. And we have to rest in that gospel peace. That gospel peace has to be more than just a recalling in our lives by preaching the gospel to ourselves. It has to be a participation in that gospel peace. So it's something that through communion, through worship, through fellowship, through prayer, through reading Scripture, gives us assurance of the gospel peace. And in Scripture, there are two types of peace that is talked about when it comes to our peace with God and how it works with our mission. And the first one is, you have to have the type of peace that gives you assurance of your salvation. In other words, we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and that calls us to look at the finished work of Christ, and then it calls us to look at our lives. We're doing more than going back to a day that we said some formulaic prayer. Are we different people? Have our lives changed? Don't look 5 minutes back. Don't look 6 minutes back. Don't look 6 months back. Look back last year. Are you holier now than you were then? Or is what John takes us through in 1 John, are you loving the church, your local church? Do you love your local church? Do you love the truth? Do you love the apostolic teaching, what's in God's word? Do you love and believe in your confession of who Christ is? That God, the second member of the Trinity, took on human flesh, and he remained 100% God and 100% man. He added a second nature to himself. Do you believe these truths, and are you loving these truths? Are you loving the brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you loving the Word? Are you daily repenting of your sin? These are the things John calls us to look back and look at our lives in. So we have to have this gospel peace. And this is where we understand the law versus the gospel. In other words, for the good news to mean anything, we have to understand the law. And the law is simple. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The law is simple. Sin separates and sin kills. And if we look at God's law and we see that He demands perfection, and we look at our lives, we look at our obedience, we look at our works, and we see that they offend a holy, righteous, just God, that as a non-believer, our best works that we can bring are filthy rags. When we understand, or as James says, the half-brother of Jesus, if you keep all of the law, just imagine keeping every point of the law, and then he says, and yet you stumble at one point, so you've kept all of the law of God, every single bit of it, yet you disobeyed your parents once. You kept all of the law, except you had covetousness in your heart for your neighbor's brand new car. You've kept all of the law, except once you looked at someone lustfully who's not your spouse. You're as guilty as if you broke all of the law. See, that's the bad news. That's the law. But the good news is that Jesus Christ, God took on human flesh and became a real man. He lived the life we couldn't live. And through his active obedience, we can have his righteousness credited to our accounts. And that he went to a cross in our place as our substitute. It's called substitutionary atonement. And it's not vogue today. People want to downplay substitutionary atonement, meaning Christ died in your place. God poured out his real wrath onto his Son. And it was the wrath and anger he had towards you for your sin and disobedience towards him. He poured all of that out on his Son. If you remove that from the gospel, you don't have a gospel anymore. You have a false gospel. And the good news is that Christ took that upon himself. Paul says he became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. You can have forgiveness of sin. You can have gospel peace. You can have assurance of your salvation by looking to Christ, by preaching the gospel to yourself over and over and over again. That's the first type of peace we have to be able to take gospel peace to others. We have to be confident in the finished and complete and substitutionary work of our Savior. Amen? And the second type of peace, it's the type of peace that Paul talks about in Philippians 4. Remember that peace that surpasses all understanding? It's that strange type of peace because Paul, when he wrote that, was anybody know where he was? He was in prison. He was in chains. And yet he has a peace that surpasses all understanding. How can you have this peace? So the context is having a peace that brings joy in the midst of suffering. See, gospel peace will bring that to you. That's why it's so important that right before Jesus in John 20:19, and John 20:21 said, "Peace be with you," where were the disciples? Cowering in fear. They were cowards. They locked themselves in a little room. They were afraid to go out because they were afraid they were going to be persecuted. But then Jesus comes to them and he speaks peace to them. And what happens? They now have boldness. They've been transformed because of the one who is speaking peace. You see, the more we hear Christ speaking to us through his living word, the more we're under the means of grace, scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer, the more boldly we will be to take this gospel of peace out to others. It'll start to affect us less and less when people think negatively of us. It'll take that fear away. Christ's words are to stop fearing and have his peace, even in the midst of a world that is hostile towards you. But that's the opposite experience his disciples were having until they heard Christ speaking to him. And that's the experience we often have, fear in the midst of a hostile world, until we hear Christ continually speaking to us through his word. When his mission starts to become our mission. Listen to how John Stott said this, and I'll have this quote up here for you. John Stott's home with the Lord now, but he was a brilliant and godly man. He's a brilliant pastor and theologian. He said, "We learn then that the church's very first need before it can begin to engage in evangelism is an experience and assurance of Christ's peace. It's a peace of consciousness through his death that banishes sin. It's a peace of mind through his resurrection that banishes doubt. And once we are glad that we have seen the Lord, and once we have clearly recognized him as our crucified and risen Savior, then nothing and no one will be able to stop us. Nothing and no one will be able to shut us up." You know those people that are so contagious they can't stop talking about Jesus? And they can just tie Christ in any conversation? Like you're watching football and like, wasn't that a great play? And they're like, "Yeah, but there was a better play. It was when Christ went to the cross." And you're like, "I'm trying to watch football, bro." But you get to that point where you start to turn everything into a gospel conversation because we're living in God's world and everything becomes an avenue for talking about Christ. So the first thing we got to get, for us to live as sent ones, we have to have gospel peace. And we have to be preaching gospel peace to ourselves so that we can take this gospel peace to others. And the second thing we have to do is we actually have to go into the world. That's the second thing I want you to see. We have to go in to the world because we're not of this world, right? We're born again. We're born from heaven. We're born from above. We're born from the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says in John 3. But we're still in it. He leaves us here for a reason. So we're in this world. So once this peace starts permeating our souls through the ordinary means of grace, scripture, fellowship, and worship, and prayer, then we'll be able to go into the world with this gospel peace. And look back at John 20:21 because you see this tight connection between the Father commissioning the Son and the Son commissioning us. So here's our pattern. Look back at 20:21. He says, "Just as the Father has sent me into the world, likewise I also send you." So I want to show you the Greek words that John's using here just because I want you to hear how it would sound to the disciples. He says, "As the Father sent me," or he says, "kathos, also kago, I send you." So I just want you to hear why he's purposely using these words and how you hear the similarity. Kathos and kago, they sound a lot alike. So one is saying, as, likewise, just as the Father sent me, as the Father sent me. So the same way the Father sent the Son is the same way the Son is sending you, likewise, also. So do you see the tight connection? Do you see the tight similarities? And this reminds me of John 17, verse 18. Listen to these words. Jesus says, "As you, Father, as you sent me, the Son, into the world, I also have sent them into the world." So this is what we call the principle of the incarnation. And incarnation means God taking on human nature, taking on human flesh. So what this is, it's an identification of God with the people he's come to save. So Jesus took on human flesh to identify with the people that he came to save. Likewise, also, just as, kathos, kago, He has sent you to identify with the people that He sent you to come and save through the gospel message, through the proclamation. We're sent into this world to identify, to become one, in a sense, with those whom we're sent to save. And if we don't do that, if we don't see that, that we're sent to identify with our neighbors, we're sent to identify with our co-workers, we're sent to identify with the people we call enemies, we're never going to fulfill the Great Commission. You see, when we don't identify with the ones that we've come to save, that we're sent to save, instead we'll start to think of them as our enemies. Instead we'll start to blame them for everything that's wrong. Matter of fact, I think that's kind of what we've done in this evangelical Christianity today in America. We've retreated. We've retreated out of everything. We've retreated out of all of the cultural making institutions, right? We left the schools. They used to all be Christian institutions at one point. We've left Hollywood. We've left the music industry. We've left every culture-making organization, and we've started our own, right? I was having this conversation. Ralph and I were talking to an individual, and they're like, oh yeah, this guy, he worked for Sony, and he was part of faith-based initiatives of making Christian films. And he actually made some films that had a real solid Christian message, and they were wholesome for families to see. And I'm thinking, great, that's a guy living on mission. What movie is he working on now? And he's like, well, he left, and he started his own Christian movie company. Now he's making movies that no one's going to see outside the church. You see, that's what we've done. We have this pattern of retreating. We have this pattern of leaving. And now the world is doing all of the speaking, and the world is telling all of the stories instead of us. See, we've retreated. We went to where it's nice and comfortable and safe and non-threatening. And basically what we told the world is, you can go to hell. Because we've left them with very little light. We spend millions of dollars sending missionaries to other countries. Yet we spend very little time talking evangelical Christianity as a whole, and then my life in particular, living on mission, identifying with the people that Christ sent us to save, that Christ committed us to save. We've lost the ability to identify with people. We turn grace into condemnation. We turn relationship into rules, and we turn truth into judgment. We've lost sight of the person of Christ and the mission that He's given us. Let me go back to John Stott. I want you to hear him say it. And I have this quote on two different slides, so the text will be a little easier to read this time. He says, we sometimes appear like people who shout advice to drowning men from the safety of the seashore. He says, we do not dive in to rescue them. We're afraid of getting wet, and indeed the greater perils than this. But Jesus Christ did not broadcast salvation from the sky. He visited us in great humility. And get this, we cannot give up preaching, for the proclamation is of essence of salvation. Yet true evangelism, evangelism that is modeled on the ministry of Jesus, is not proclamation without identification, any more than it's identification without proclamation. So evangelism involves both together. You see that Christ left heaven. Christ left glory, set aside His glory, veiled His glory to come down to identify with us, God-haters, people who are already under condemnation, living in sin against Him. And He did it to take a message. He could have shouted from heaven, but He came here to identify. And that's what we're called to do. And I'll be honest, be straight. I always try to be honest. I don't like when people say, well, I'll be honest with you. I'm like, you weren't before. So I try not to say that. That slipped out. I'll be straight with you, which I try to do all the time as well. This isn't easy. I mean, there's no cookie-cutter answers as to how we're supposed to identify with people who hate Jesus, how we're supposed to identify with our neighbors who are living in complete rebellion to God. Yet we're called to do it. And I'd love to go to how Christ lived, and I like to use a circle as an example. He always had this circle of friends around Him. He had this tight circle. It's three dudes. It's Peter, James, and John. That was his tightest circle. He took them everywhere. He was always praying one-on-one with them. He poured out the most into those three. So we need to have one to three friends, maybe four if you can handle four, that knows you intimately and relationally, and that can always be praying for you. They know what you're going through, and you always know what they're going through, and they have to be solid. All right? Your closest, best friends, or as I like to say, your bestest friends. That's correct English, isn't it? your bestest friends, they have to be saved. They have to be equally yoked. They have to believe the same things you believe about Jesus. If not, bad company is going to corrupt. So you want your closest friends, that 3 to 4, your Peter, James, and John, to be people that believe the same things about Jesus that you do and about the authority of his word that you believe. And then he expands it out to the rest of the disciples. And then it goes out further to the people that are positively receiving his message. And then there'll be times when they go out of that category to the ones that are hear his message but not receive it, when he starts giving hard teaching, and they'll fluctuate back and forth between those. And we need to have that kind of identification where we're willing to go into someone's house, into someone's home, into someone, and have a conversation with someone who is hostile towards God but yet listens favorably. And when they become hostile and they become abusive, we distance ourselves. But as soon as they're willing to listen again, we come forward again. We're always willing to talk. Let me give you 3 quick pointers that'll help us identify with sinners. And I'll have these 3 up here for you. The first one is, we got to be okay with being marginal, right? Jesus sent us to the marginalized. Jesus went to the marginalized. He went to those who were hated, to those who were despised. He went to the disabled. He went to the weak. He went to the broken. He went to the people caught in sexual enslaving sin. He went into the people who were caught in false religions. And he went to them with compassion. He went to the people no one else wanted to talk to. Be okay going to the marginal. He didn't come to the righteous, the people who don't think they need help. And likewise, you have to be okay with being considered marginal. It used to be that if you taught what Scripture taught, there would be a point when you had a conversation where someone would just look at you and go, you're just not that intelligent. And I'm talking here in America. Some of you who've moved from another country, you know the persecution is a lot different to the majority of the world for Christians. But here, the worst we had is people said, you're just a simpleton. That's all. Right? You don't believe in evolution? You're just a simpleton. You don't believe in this fact? You're just a simpleton. But now, the condemnation is going to be getting greater and greater and greater in our world today, in our culture here in America, because now they're going to look at you and say, wait a second, you have different views on marriage? You have different views on sexuality? You're not a simpleton. You're immoral. And we have to be okay with being marginalized like that. Remember, Jesus was not hugged to death, was he? He was murdered. He was executed. He was mocked. He was stripped. He was spat on. He was beaten. He had 7 to 9-inch nails driven through his hands and through his feet. He was hung on a cross because of what he was speaking. So be okay with being marginalized. And the second one is, aim to love people, not be liked by people. There's going to be times when you're liked. There's going to be times when you're going out and you're doing good things, and you're doing it in the name of Jesus. You're helping the poor. You're teaching ESL classes. You're going out into Shilling School. People are going to love you to take kids club there like we do. You're going there. You're doing these great things. People go, you're awesome. We love you. But there's going to be other times when you're doing those acts of love and you're speaking truth to them, and they're going to go, we hate you. You're immoral. You're a hateful person. Remember, our aim is to love them, not be liked by them. And the most loving thing we can do is introduce them to Jesus and why they need the one true living God. Amen? So be okay with marginal. Aim to love, not be liked, and put the gospel to work. If we're not preaching the gospel and the things that we're doing to reach people, if we're thinking that it's not my job to save anyone, and I'll address that in a minute, if we're thinking that, therefore we never take the gospel message, we think the way I live, my lifestyle is enough, we're missing the point why we were sent. I think it was Francis Schaeffer who said, use words if you must, but always preach the gospel. Always use words when you preach the gospel. Your lifestyle isn't enough. Your lifestyle matters, but it's not enough. We have to put the gospel to work. We have to tell people that Jesus is the risen King of the universe, and he's alive and now, and he offers his mercy and his love, and he's commanding everyone everywhere to repent. So you're sent, and for you to be sent, you have to have this gospel peace, to take the gospel peace to others, and you're sent into this world. And 3, I want you to see that you are sent to save sinners. Matter of fact, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Because I want you to see how our mission is to be patterned after his. And I'll have this text up here for you too. And Paul, he sums up the gospel in a creed. You ever heard people say, I'm not about creeds, I'm about deeds? What I like to tell people, I go, that sounds cool, I like that. It's just not biblical, right? We are very much about creeds. Creeds are a summary of the gospel. It's minimum things that the church has to believe to be called Orthodox Christian. Things like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, things like this. Christianity is very much based on creeds, and a lot of creeds are even mentioned in Scripture, and this is one of them. This was a creed that the early church was saying, and listen to it, 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement, that's a creed, and is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And what's the creed that deserves full acceptance? That Christ Jesus came into the world, why? To save sinners. And Paul adds, among whom I am foremost. So I want to focus on the word save and the word sinners here, but let's look at the word save. So Jesus was sent by the Father into this world to save sinners, and likewise also, just as the Father sent Jesus, Jesus sends you to save sinners. So what that means is we don't fulfill our duties just by unloading a canned presentation of the gospel, right? We're actually called to make disciples. That means we're telling them the gospel, but we're not giving up on them if they walk away. We want to see them brought into the kingdom. We want to see them brought into our community. We want them to continually be getting gospel messages. We want them to be around the truth as much as possible. We're part of discipleship making. Now, it's true, you can't save anyone in your own power and your own strength. But it's also true that God has ordained salvation through the preaching of his gospel, and the preaching comes through his people. That's you. You are an instrument in the hand of your Redeemer. And he uses you to bring the power unto salvation, which Paul says is the gospel. So you are sent to save others. And we do it because we have an interest in their being saved. Paul says this over and over again. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, he urges and he pleads. In Galatians 4:12, he actually pleads with people and begs them. And I'll read 2 Corinthians 5:20 to you. Listen to Paul. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. What's an ambassador? A representative. You act on behalf of the one who sent you. He says, we're ambassadors for Christ. You're representing Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ Jesus, be reconciled to God. Right, we see this in Jesus' life. In John 6:44, Jesus is preaching salvation to a group of people who are rejecting. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So Jesus is trusting in the sovereignty of God. The reason why you're not repenting and believing, he's saying, is because the Father didn't save you. The Father has not elected you for salvation. But what does Jesus do? He keeps preaching. He keeps reaching out to them. He keeps giving them his hand of friendship and the life-saving message of who he is and what his mission is. Likewise, we can't pull up the back of someone's shirt and see if they have an E for elect on their back. So we keep preaching the gospel to them. We keep begging them to repent. We keep pleading with them through logical arguments by going to the Scriptures. And we show them that Scripture is our authority and Jesus is who he claimed to be. We never, ever give up on anyone. So you're sent to save, and you have to do that by speaking. So let's focus on the word sinners now, because it says Christ came into the world to save sinners. Doesn't that sound like Jesus in Matthew 9:13, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners? Jesus was not afraid to associate and be associated with sinners. Right? Remember after he saved Levi, Matthew? Anybody remember what his profession was? I forgot to study that. Anybody know what Matthew did for a living? Tell the person next to you he's a tax collector. Right? A tax collector is a dirtbag. Okay, they were the scum of the scum. They were traitors. They abandoned the one true living God. They abandoned their family, friends. They abandoned their nation. And they sided with an oppressive government called Rome. It would be kind of like us siding with ISIS or ISIL or Al-Qaeda. Okay, they're siding with an oppressive organization that hates the way we live. That's Matthew. Right after Matthew was saved, Matthew threw a party. Who are the only people Matthew knew? Other scumbags like himself. That's the only people that would come to his party. Where was Jesus? He was at that party, not partaking, not condoning sin, but speaking truth and righteousness and forgiveness to the people. And depending how people responded is how he associated with them in his lifetime, but he was not afraid to talk to them. We have to go into the world to people like that. Someone once told me that a banker is someone who lends money to people who can prove they don't need it. Right? Is that kind of what it feels like if you're a banker? Please forgive me for insulting you. But that's kind of what it feels like. And that's the world's wisdom. We give praise, we give time, we give attention to people who have something to pay back with interest, right? Not Jesus. He went to the bankrupt. He went to the broken, the marginalized, the people who had nothing to offer. And that's who we should go to likewise. And I think one of the reasons we don't think that way, look back at 1 Timothy 1:15, is because of what Paul said. Paul thought that way. Paul went into the world because he said, among whom I am foremost of all. So Paul looks at the sinners, the people he sent to be a representative of Christ, so that Christ makes an appeal through him to those people to be saved. And he says, I'm worse than them. And I remember I was having this conversation with a very seasoned Christian before I moved here. And he says, I'm glad you're going to the Bay Area because there's a lot of those people there. And I said, brother, there's a lot of those people here. And he looked at me and said, no, there's not. I said, have you looked in a mirror lately? And he said, I forgot the gospel, didn't I? And I went, yeah, you did. Those people, those Democrats, those Republicans, those single home, single parent families, those homosexuals, those people, those illegal immigrants. When we say things like that, we're not identifying with the very people Christ sent us to love and save and take the gospel message to. We have to look at those people and say, I'm worse than those people. And Christ saved me. And he can save you too. We're sent to save sinners. And as we do this, the last thing I want you to see is that that glorifies the one who sent us. Look back at John 20, 21. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. That's our context. And I'll read John 17, 4 so you can hear this in the high priestly prayer. Jesus says, I glorified you, Father. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you, Father, have given me, the Son, Jesus, to do. So that was Jesus' goal, to glorify the Father by doing the work that the Father gave him to do. And that's your goal, to do the work and glorify the one who sent you. And his name is Jesus. And he sent you to seek and save the lost and identify with those lost and broken people. I think one of the reasons we often don't see people to share the gospel with. Has anyone prayed what I pray way too often? God, please send me someone to share the gospel with. I've prayed that before while I was standing next to a non-believer who I've seen regularly. I think the reason why we don't often see people that need the gospel is because the same reason criminals don't often see cops, right? They're not looking for them. They're actually running from them. That's the same reason we often don't see people to take the gospel to. Because we're so focused on ourselves. To genuinely draw near to Christ will bring us into fellowship with other believers, but then it'll send us out as a church, as a family, and as a group of individuals to take this gospel message to others. So let me give us three ways to end this with to help us prepare instincts to think soul winning. The first one is practice sharing the gospel with your friends and family. All right? You have to give a message. So I think what I want to do is I want to offer a gospel class during the week. It'll last roughly 8 weeks. It'll help us get the big story of redemption. And what I'd like you to do is, in front of you, there's the green cards where you write your prayer requests. And for the next couple weeks, I want you to take that if you'd want to come to a gospel class that was held during the week. Once we have enough people who want to attend, then we'll hold it sometime after Easter. And we'll do it one night a week. It'll last about 8 to 10 weeks so that we'll get really grounded, and I'll help you with some easy verses to memorize so we always have somewhere to go in sharing the gospel. It's not a canned presentation. It's just to show people. It'll be ways that we can always dive back into the Word wherever the conversation starts. So we got to practice sharing the gospel with your friends and family. Start that now. Live a life worthy of the gospel is number two. If your life does not match what you profess, then you can mute a testimony of an effective gospel presentation. You have to use words, but you also have to live a righteous life. Christ commands us to do that. We're constantly be teaching each other to obey. That's what the word observe means. We'll see next week. To obey all that Christ commanded. And number three, we actually have to engage the mission field. A lot of practical things we can do with that. And I really urge you to sit around with your friends this week and your family asking, how can I engage my mission field? One that came up when I was talking with a group of friends was, I need to bite the bullet and spend too much money on coffee and go to Starbucks. Because I buy a Keurig because they're cheaper and I just have a little cup of coffee by myself. I need to set one time a week, one or two times a week, go to the coffee shop the same time because typically people work similar shifts, so I start repetitively seeing the same people. That's something I have to do. Something someone else talked about is, well, they like cycling, that they like riding bicycles, and I don't know why they wear those little tight pants, and but they do. Supposedly it makes you go faster, I don't know, or more comfortable. And instead of starting a Christian bicycling club, they should get a couple Christians together and join a non-Christian bicycling club so they can engage their mission field. So talk among your friends, talk among your family, and say, what are some ways that I can engage my mission field? And then email us back at the church so we can start posting these in the bulletins. Maybe some people see something, I never thought of that one, I can do that. So we have to engage our field because you are an ambassador. You are a sent one, and you are a representative of the one true living God. He's given you a message to take to this world. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, if it wasn't for the fact that you command us to do this, I would never want to partake in this message of being an ambassador. If it wasn't for the fact that your Son has all authority, and He not only commands us to do this, but He gives us what we need to do this through His gospel peace, as He speaks to us through His Word and the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, I would cower in fear of doing this. Lord, I ask for you to give us that gospel peace that it so saturates our hearts that we become bold brothers and sisters in Christ to go out lovingly, patiently to our group of people who begs and pleads with people that we are actually worse than. There's not one person in this room that has to stoop to another human being with the gospel message. There's only one man who stooped to bring that message. And it is your Son, Jesus Christ, who left heaven, took on human flesh to give us this way of forgiveness. Embolden us as a people for your glory, for your namesake, and for your reputation.